to make a wretch his treasure. How great the pain of searing loss. The Father turns his face away as wounds which mar the chosen one bring many sons to glory. Behold the man upon a cross, my sin upon his shoulders. Ashamed, I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished. I will not boast in anything. No good. No power, no wisdom, but I will boast in Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection. What should I gain from his reward? I cannot give an answer, but this I know. His wounds have paid my ransom. What should I gain from his reward? I cannot give an answer, but this I know with all my heart. His wounds have paid my ransom.
Thank you, Jillian. I hope that does set your hearts in motion to hear from the Word of God today. As we turn to the book of Acts in the 13th chapter, would you turn with me there? Today we're going to continue to walk through this book that we have so enjoyed, I certainly have, for many months now, and will continue to for many months still to come. We are somewhere around the halfway mark or so. But we're going to continue working through this powerful, powerful book about how God just wants to use his people to spread his word. So with that, let's look at Acts chapter 13, beginning in verse number 15. Actually, I'm only going to read this one verse, but we're going to talk through much of this chapter today. Here, Luke writes the words, "And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogues sent to them, saying, 'Men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on,'" as in speak up now. And I can't wait to talk with you today about what Paul has to say here when they said, "Does anyone have anything to say?" Let's pray. Father, we know that you have much to say. And we pray that our hearts are ready to receive what you would indeed speak from heaven above through your word here in this text. Oh God, speak to our hearts today as we give ourselves to you. We are yours now, Father. We are open and we are again humbled in your presence. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The message that we find throughout the book of Acts is one of, I believe, salvation, transformation, and expectation. And when we consider these things, first of all, I believe we must start with salvation. Salvation being deliverance from sin and its consequences by our faith in Christ Jesus alone. But salvation, I also believe, is coupled with any number of different things. For example, salvation is to be coupled with hope for eternity with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And salvation is to be coupled with a peace that overtakes us through all of our sorrows, and a strength that comes into our lives to help us to overcome every obstacle, every challenge or conflict that we endure. But also with salvation is this thing called joy. It's unending joy, because the joy that we have because of salvation in Christ is not rooted in our circumstances. So there's nothing that should be able to happen to you or me in our life if we are followers of Christ that would cause us to lose our joy because of what Christ has done for us. Our joy is rooted in our identity in Jesus Christ, not in what you or I have done, but in what He has done and how He has saved us. But salvation is also coupled with purpose. It's that mission that God gives us to follow and to honor Jesus with our lives. And that brings us to this matter of transformation. This transformation that comes when the Holy Spirit of God comes to live inside of those who surrender their lives fully, completely to following Jesus. Ushering into that life gifts from the Holy Spirit to be able to be useful in God's kingdom work. But that's not all that the Holy Spirit ushers in, because the Holy Spirit also ushers into our lives an unstoppable power, something that cannot be limited in any way, in order to help us to accomplish God's kingdom work for our lives. It's why the Apostle Paul says in Philippians that I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. It's because of the power and the presence of the Spirit of God, the presence of God. And we've already began seeing throughout our study in Acts just how this transforming power really interacts in the believers' lives throughout the early part of Acts, particularly in the original disciples. Because it was with these original disciples that we see at the crucifixion of Jesus that they were afraid and they were in hiding. But after the resurrection of Jesus, when they encountered Him, and then after His ascension, when the Holy Spirit was descended from heaven into the hearts of men, in that first chapter of Acts, it is after that we see there is no more fear. There's no more hiding on the part of the disciples of Jesus. But rather, from that point on, there is passion and there is focus in their lives to tell the world about salvation that only comes from surrendering your life to following Jesus. A commitment that's to be made is intended for every single day of our lives. And these people were committed to, these Christians were committed to doing this every day. They were committed to telling the world every day. And by the world, I mean they were committed to telling everybody. Because you think back at some of those chapters that we've already studied and how we saw that they were speaking the gospel. They were sharing the message of salvation through Jesus Christ to the average person on the street. They were sharing this salvation message with the lame, with the beggars. They were sharing it with the military elite. They were sharing it with the highest levels of government officials. They were even sharing it when they were put on trial in the courts. All of those that were on the other side of the aisle, they were just speaking the gospel into them. They were being condemned for it, but at the same time, they were sharing the gospel. They were speaking it without end. And so it was that many people, because of that, though, came to faith in Jesus. Many people really did commit themselves to following Jesus Christ. But they were also very severely ridiculed. These disciples of Jesus, they were hated by many people. They were beaten. They were imprisoned as well. And some of them, you know, they were even killed because of the message of Jesus that they were sharing with others. But they kept on even though all of these things, they were enduring these things personally, or if they happened to be a person that was killed because of the message of Jesus, these things did not stop the others. The other disciples of Jesus, they kept on. They didn't go back into hiding just because the heat really got turned up and the danger was great because of what they were doing. And the reason why they didn't go back into hiding is because the experience that they had and this transformation that happened when the Holy Spirit came to live inside of them through the salvation that they were given because of their true faith in Jesus, they came to realize that this salvation and this transformation came also with an expectation. And they wanted to honor this expectation from God. And what is that expectation that God has for those that say, I want my life to be lived for Jesus now? Well, it's first of all to listen to Jesus. You got to start there. You got to listen to his word. And then you learn from Jesus. You listen to Jesus and you learn from Jesus. And then from that, that's how you determine you live for Jesus. And so when you listen to Jesus and you learn from Jesus and you live for Jesus, then you can share Jesus no matter what the cost is. And the expectation of a Christian has not changed since this time of the early church. This is who we are. This is what we who are part of the church now, it's what we are designed to do. It's what we are gifted to do. And I hope that that's the inspiration that you find in this passage today. As we begin looking at this last half of Acts chapter 13, where we find the first recorded sermon of the Apostle Paul. Now, certainly Paul has preached many sermons before this. This just happens to be the first sermon that he preaches that we actually get to hear what he had to say. And it was a very powerful message. This was a message that was preached in a synagogue on a Sabbath morning. And it's a message that shook an entire city. An entire city. Beginning with verse 16, we see Paul's introduction. The introduction to his sermon is the same kind of introduction that, of all people, Stephen used when Stephen preached. And let's remember what happened when Stephen preached the message that he so preached. He was stoned to death. While Paul was there rooting on those that were throwing the stones at him, holding their cloaks while they did so. But he began with recounting the history of Israel to some degree. He does this to try and awaken these people to the love of God through Jesus. Now, why would Paul begin this sermon with the historical nature of Israel? Why do you think he needs to go back and recount these things for these people? Again, the same way that Stephen did. Well, I believe it's because Stephen's sermon was the first real gospel seed that was ever planted in Paul's life. Now, Paul didn't succumb to the gospel at that point, but that was where he first began to really hear about the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I believe that Paul never forgot about how that later, the sermon that Stephen preached, how it would be a part of cutting into his own heart. How it would be a part of cutting into his own ego and his own bigotry. And it so impacted Paul that that's the same methodology that he used when he began preaching on this particular occasion. And he centers this historical account that he's giving to these primarily Jews at the moment. There are some Gentiles in the mix. But he centers this historical account on God's amazing work. It wasn't about a particular man or a particular thing that any person or group of people did. When we look back through our history books, that's what we largely see is a person's name or a people group that are mentioned there and what they accomplished, what they did. But not Paul. When he's recounting what the history of Israel was before the Jews and again some Gentiles on this occasion, he's recounting what God has done. He points everything to God. He says it is God who chose our forefathers. He's talking about the patriarchs of the Jewish faith. He said it was God who led the people out of bondage in Egypt. It was God who destroyed the nation so that he could give his people their inheritance, the promised land. It was God who gave them judges. And then when the people of God began to ask for a king, God gave them Saul. And then after that, he gave them David. And then finally, he gives them King Jesus. The one that John the Baptist pointed to, Paul says in his sermon. And this is interesting because John the Baptist taught from heaven in such a way that many people thought that he might actually be the Messiah. But Paul quotes John the Baptist in verse 25 of Acts chapter 13. And he says, "And as John was finishing his course," he's talking about as John was nearing the end of his ministry and near the end of his life for that matter, who John the Baptist later was beheaded, his life was taken from him in that way. But towards the end of the course of his life, his ministry, this is what John the Baptist says, "Who do you think I am? I am not he." He's making reference to Messiah, how some people thought he might be the Messiah. "Who do you think I am? I am not he. But behold, there comes one after me, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to loose." Now, I want us to pause here for just a moment and consider something that Jesus actually had to say about John the Baptist himself. He says this in Matthew chapter 11. Jesus says of John the Baptist, "Of those who are born of women, there is not anyone that's been born that is any greater than John the Baptist." So Jesus is in essence saying that apart from himself, that John the Baptist is the greatest man that has ever lived. And John the Baptist, the so-called greatest man who has ever lived, this is what he has to say about Jesus. He says, "Jesus is so much greater than I am that I am not even worthy to touch the shoes, the sandals that are on his feet." And I just want to say here to you, friends, that I hope that you have this kind of awe and this kind of reverence towards God. And that in thinking about God the way that John the Baptist thought about him, that you can appreciate even more that first, we're not worthy to touch even the sandals of the feet, sandals on the feet of our Lord. But also appreciate that he still allows us to know him. That he allows us, he permits us, he grants us permission to be able to speak to him and to be able to speak to him freely. And then as we talked about last week, that you would value the fact that God allows us the privilege to be able to serve in his kingdom work. All right, now, Paul's just getting started. That was only the introduction to his message. In verse 26, he begins to share the timeless facts of the gospel, beginning with the ministry and then the crucifixion and then the resurrection of Jesus himself. Now, some people have a problem trying to define the gospel clearly, but not Paul. To Paul, the gospel is very clear. It's all about God saving men from their sins by the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus. Just as the scripture promised. That's something else Paul does. He keeps pointing people back to the prophecies, the predictions that were made that said this is the way that it will be. God foretold it all. But here's the question that we need to ask. If scripture indeed predicted or foretold that Jesus in fact would come, then why didn't the Jews, the people who had that word, who knew those predictions, why didn't those people recognize him when he came? Well, Paul gives us two reasons for that, beginning with this one. First, they did not recognize Jesus because they did not pay attention to him. They overlooked him. They were too immersed in their own culture, too immersed in their own day-to-day life, their routines, their traditions. The things that they were familiar with, that was what they were comfortable with. That's what they focused on. That's what they cared about. And they really, truth be told, they really didn't want to have their lives interfered with. So they began dreaming up these expectations of what they heard the Messiah was coming. And in many ways, I suppose they knew the Messiah was coming. But they've started dreaming up these expectations of what the Messiah would really look like. These were extra biblical ideas about what the Messiah would be. And so they started dreaming about what he would look like, how he would dress, how he would act, the things he would say, the things he would do. And if they didn't, if their expectations were not met when the Messiah come, then, well, that must not be the Messiah because he's not who I thought he would be. So when Jesus did come and he was born into a poor family And he was a man, as he grew into his manhood, he had to work labor with his hands. Why would the Messiah, they thought, why would he have to labor with his hands? Why would he have to sweat from his own brow to do anything? And Jesus had no real political influence. He had no high social standing in the communities or the societies. Jesus, too, was largely uneducated. He didn't sit under the feet of the great scholar teachers of that day. And it's because of these things and perhaps even some other things that the people just really wrote Jesus off as being a nobody because he didn't meet their expectations that they had predetermined. Even the miracles that they saw him do, they would quickly write them off or forget them altogether because they thought, well, Jesus, he's just the son of a carpenter. He's from Nazareth. Nothing good comes out of Nazareth. But all of this leads us to the second reason as to why the Jews particularly missed who Jesus was when he came. And that's because they did not understand the scriptures. These were people who were in worship service after worship service, synagogue, Sabbath, week after week, listening to the word of God. Many of these people, interestingly enough, knew the word of God by memorization. They had memorized much, if not in some cases, all the word of God. But here was the problem. They did not take it seriously. And perhaps for some, they had heard these teachings for so long. And think about this. The teachings of the Messiah coming had been for hundreds, if not thousands of years. And so for all this period of time, they're waiting for the Messiah to come. And so it would be easy for them to begin to think that, well, perhaps it's not going to happen in my lifetime. And that, if you start to think, perhaps it's not going to happen in my lifetime, then it becomes easier to believe that, well, it's not going to happen in my lifetime. It hasn't happened in hundreds of years. It hasn't happened in 1,000 years. So surely this is not going to happen in my lifetime. So even though they were told the Messiah was come, perhaps they started to believe that the Messiah just was not going to come in their life, so they would never see the Messiah. And I think it's easy to feel that way today as well. Because think about the fact that we've now been saying for 2,000 years that Christ is going to return. And because so much time has passed by, it might become easy for people to think, well, the necessity of holy living is really not that great. Or to lose sight of the urgency of sharing the message of Jesus, just feeling like we've got more time. There's lots of time to spare. So the mentality becomes that because Jesus has not already come, that it just doesn't feel like there's any need to rush. There's no real need to feel that there's an urgency about the gospel because we've got time. But the problem with this kind of approach to the scriptures is that our faith would become perfunctory. That word perfunctory just simply means that we would be minimal in our efforts. That we would be minimal in the way that we care about the things of God. And if that begins to happen for us, then what happens to our worship? That is how your worship quickly becomes nothing more than a performance. Your worship becomes nothing less than a ritual. As people will go into their church and they will leave their church and they will go home and that's just it. Or in our current season of being sheltered at home or sheltered in place, it might look more like this, that we would listen to that sermon at home and then we would turn it off and then that's all there is. Those people would turn off the message with no anticipation of Jesus' return. They would hear the message, but then they would turn it off with no intention of continuing Jesus' mission because they're too involved in whatever they have going on in their own lifestyles and their own goals and ambitions, or they're just not very interested in the things of God and fulfilling the will of God for their lives. But Paul's audience was filled with these kinds of people, that they would go into their synagogue week after week and then they'd go home and it was like almost nothing had happened. They did not take the scripture to heart. They did not live with biblical expectations, and they did not live trusting the truth of God's word. And because of that, they missed Jesus. Even when Jesus was standing right in front of them, they missed him. They didn't recognize him because they were not practicing life living in the truth of God's word. And Paul said this is why those people turned Jesus over to Pilate and told Pilate to kill him. But in verse 30 he says, but God raised him from the dead. And there were many days after he was raised from the dead that witnesses walked with him every single day. And in verse 32, Paul begins to bring all of this message to home when he says, and we declare to you glad tidings, that promise which was made to the fathers, God fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he raised up Jesus. And then he said something about King David. King David was well respected in the Jewish community, in all the synagogues. But he says, King David served God's will. But King David also saw corruption in his own life. He said there was sin in King David's life. As great a man as you thought he was, or think he is, there was still corruption in his life. But the begotten Son of God, he says, who was raised from the dead, he did not allow corruption to enter into his heart, into his life. And verse 38 tells us that that is the only reason why. That Jesus Christ can forgive our sins and justify us before our Father in heaven if we will believe him. Believe on him. Now, guilt from wrongdoing, guilt from sin, is a terribly sad and heavy burden to carry. And many people, they seek all kinds of remedies, countless remedies to try and to rectify or to do away with that guilt. At the very least, to suppress it. They attend therapy sessions. They seek medications. Some people do it through dieting and exercise and all kinds of other means. People will try to endeavor on to get rid of guilt. And some people, of course, they'll even try to hide it or pretend like it's not there. And they certainly do that with others in their circles that would know them. But at the very best, these remedies of the world that we would try to utilize to get rid of or to help us with our guilt, all they're going to do at the very best will treat for just a short while some of the symptoms of our guilt. They cannot heal our problem of guilt. They cannot. But Jesus can, and that's Paul's point. Paul is saying that Jesus is the only one that can take care of this matter once and for all concerning sin and guilt. Only Jesus can justify us before God. Only Jesus can cleanse us. And that's exactly what he will do. He will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He will heal us of our perverted thoughts and minds. And he will forgive us of our rebellion toward the Father in heaven. But then Paul warns. He says, but beware that you do not despise Jesus, because if you do, you will perish. God has determined a way to love you and I. He's done that all on his own accord, because there is nothing about the virtue that you and I have that warrants God loving us. We've not earned his love. We do not deserve his love. But the way that God has determined that he will love us is through his Son, his only begotten Son that died on the cross for our sins, who took our punishment. And when we realize this, it becomes a moment of crisis in our lives. Because when you realize the truth of this, then you are immediately confronted with the fact that you must either accept Jesus. You must accept what he has done and live in the glory of God's love. Or you must reject it and continue to live your own way, choosing your own path. But we've got to know this, that it's only God's love that can rescue us. and that Jesus is the centerpiece of that love. Jesus is the centerpiece of God's mercy for our lives. And anything else that we would choose for our life is going to be a path of destruction. The path to salvation, the path to renewal, the path to strength and peace and glory is only through Jesus. Now in verses 42 through 40 or 52, we see the response of the people to Paul's sermon. The Jews had some mixed feelings about it at first. Some of them, they were sort of leaning in that direction of Paul, but others of them, they weren't quite sure what to think or make of it all. But some of the Gentiles who heard it, they couldn't wait to hear more. And they wanted their families to hear more. And so when they left synagogue, having heard it that first time, they begged Paul and Barnabas, "Will you come back next week and will you teach this all over again?" The Gentiles were so excited that they went and they started spreading the news all over town. "You've got to come and hear what these guys are saying." "No, believe me, trust me, you want to hear what these guys are saying." And so they started inviting everyone. And the next week, the Bible says that almost the entire town, and this was a big town, almost the entire town came to synagogue. But when the Jews saw the crowds that were gathering, they were jealous and they were angered by this. And so they began to contradict and to condemn the teachings that Paul and Barnabas were sharing with the others. And Paul says to them, though, he says, "Listen, we've tried to share the truth. We tried to help you to understand what the truth really is, but you've refused. And so now we're going to turn our attention to the Gentiles. And we're going to try and shine the light on the darkness in their life so that they might be saved." And verse 48 says, when the Gentiles heard Paul say that they were so glad and they glorified the word of the Lord, and that many of them became believers in Christ. Verse 49, we're led to believe that Paul and Barnabas, they've been there for a number of weeks at this point, because we're told that the word of the Lord, after some period of time, the word of the Lord began to spread, not just throughout that city, but throughout that region. And this wasn't Paul and Barnabas. These were the Gentiles now that are believing. They're going out and they're starting to tell people more and more. It's spreading all over. But verse 50 says, but the Jews, this was how they reacted to the word of God spreading. But the Jews stirred up the prominent women and the chief men of the city to go and persecute Paul and Barnabas and to expel them from the region. And verse 51 says, but they, that's Paul and Barnabas, they shook off the dust from their feet against them, and they came to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. There's something startling in what I just shared with you from that passage. The very people who knew the Bible best are the people who were most hostile towards it. Israel is rejecting the very word that they claim to love and live by, casting it out. And the result is, Paul and Barnabas, the scripture says, they shake the dirt off of their feet and they go into another town to spread the gospel. When the scripture says that they shake the dirt off their feet, and you might remember that from another time in Jesus' ministry when he sent his disciples out to go into the cities before him to prepare those cities for Jesus to come and teach, or to see if they were really ready for Jesus to come and teach. And Jesus says, if they don't hear what you have to say, shake the dirt off of your sandals and you move on. The same thing's happening here. Paul and Barnabas, they're shaking the dirt off their feet. But what does that mean? It means that they consider the dirt that they've been walking on as being contaminated. But the reason why is because it's symbolism. It's an icon that just states that the Jews there that have rejected the gospel, that they are being considered as spiritual heathens in God's eyes. And so in shaking the dirt off of their feet, it's symbolic of them leaving behind the spiritual contamination that they've experienced from the hearts of those Jews who have now rejected the claims of Christ. But this is also a very alarming reminder for us that God is not going to keep putting up with our rejection over and over. God's a God of second chances and third chances and on and on. And the point here, though, is that there's not an unlimited supply. At some point, God's going to draw the line. If we keep rejecting, we keep disobeying, God will draw the line in the sand, so to speak. And yet, here we also see something very wonderful, very beautiful, because it's the presence of God, it's the mercy of God that begins also to change things for other people's lives that are in the city. These new disciples in Jesus Christ, they've been filled with joy because the Holy Spirit is now living inside of them. They've experienced the forgiveness of God, and they've just been given new life in Jesus, and they realize how big this is, that there is nothing greater in all the world than what they've just experienced. And now there is joy flooding their hearts, because that's what the love of God does. That's what the forgiveness that comes through surrendering our lives to Jesus and following Him, that's what the mercy of God does. It floods our souls with joy. And friends, it's my hope that that is what you experience with God. Here, but every day. Here and now, but tomorrow as well. And every day. That the mercy of God floods your soul with joy every day. And it leads you to be the man or the woman, the boy or the girl, that will take this message of salvation, this message of hope, the message of truth, the only truth that there is the truth of God. Everything else is lies from the Father of lies. But that you will take this message of salvation, this message of hope, and that you will give it. You will share it. More than that, though, that you will live it. As you listen to Jesus, you learn from Jesus, and you live for Jesus, sharing Jesus, no matter what the cost is. Would you pray with me? Lord, even though we understand that we are not worthy to touch the sandals on your feet, you still are the one that loves us so much that you invite us to touch you. You invite us to touch the hem of your garment. You invite us to taste just to see how good you really are. And you are that amazing God that even in our rebellion against you, even though we are your enemies before we surrender to Christ, that you love us enough that you're willing to forgive us. Father, I say thank you for this. And for those that need to hear this message today, God, that they've been struggling with the guilt in their lives, Father, that they would see that your mercy is waiting to wash over them with forgiveness and newness of life. So that they would not be in this world alone, but they'd be in this world with you, living with the power of your Spirit dwelling inside of them, removing fear, bringing them out of hiding, and setting them on the course of a life that's filled with purpose for the glory of God. And Father, for those of us that need to surrender our lives to you here and now, God, may we fall before you and submit ourselves to you on your throne. Just crying out, Lord, I know that I am unworthy. But Lord, I also understand that you do not lie. And you've told me that you love me. And that your Son has come to die in my place so that I could be forgiven. And that I could know you and I could live for you and I could live with you. And that's what I want, Father. So for those, would you, through your Spirit, just speak to their hearts and call them into that prayer right now. To change their eternity. Right here in this moment. And then Father, for those of us that we would say to you, Lord, I know my name has been written in your book of life, but Father, I also know that my focus has been elsewhere. The mission of God has not been the priority of my life, but God, you've spoken to me today, and I see, I hear, and I'm committing to you. Father, I'm rededicating. Because I want to honor you with my life. My life is yours to live, Father. So Lord, in homes and places everywhere right now, oh God, may you rejoice Your angels in heaven rejoice as you see hearts just breaking before you and allowing your Holy Spirit to come in and fill that brokenness with joy that lasts forevermore and inspiring us to be people that will want to share that joy with others who do not know it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. God bless you, church. I love you. And again, we're getting really close. June 21st. And I'll look forward to seeing you then. Take care.